Tonight we are going to continue our journey through the Psalms. We are in Psalm 10. I'd like to read it and then begin the study. Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Father, we do ask again for your guidance in the study. Father, may your words be spoken. May your truth be revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the truth about God can only be known through divine revelation. For the one who is that than which no greater can be conceived will necessarily be something which the finite human mind cannot comprehend. Anything and everything we may think about God, unsupported by either direct evidence or his own revelation about himself, no matter how lofty those thoughts, no matter how noble or even critical as the new atheists tend to be, the result of all those thoughts is the mere imaginings of fallen mortal minds who attempt to understand someone so far beyond us as the heavens are above the earth. It would be like a flea trying to comprehend the dog on which its life depends. Only infinitely more difficult than that. Significantly, this is also true about God's ultimate creation, us. We ourselves. As we cannot ever in this life wrap our brains fully around our Creator, so too we cannot fully understand all there is to know and to find out in the future about us, His masterpiece of creation. For not only are we finite with a beginning and an end, but we are also fallen, damaged fundamentally by sin, incapable in our natural state of seeing the forest for the trees. Now this dulled state of being will not last forever. There is coming a time of restoration and repair, a time when we will be remade and will know, we are told, as we are known by Him. But until that time, the incomprehensible, unknowable God has made himself knowable through his word, and most wonderfully through his son Jesus. And in that same word, he has provided us with the truth, the real truth about us, the truth about our fallenness, the truth about our hope and destiny in Christ, and the truth about our sentence of judgment without Christ. Consider this before we begin. If our faith were based on man-made writings, or man-made philosophy, or man-made imaginings, then, rather than the oracles of God Himself, the contents of the Bible we study would mirror all the other so-called holy writings. For the majority of these other false writings portray the divine as ultimately unknown and unknowable, and portrays any human adherence of whatever false faith is being presented as heroes and faultless. But our true faith is founded on none of that. Our holy book, the Bible we have in front of us, is authored by God Himself through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit, and not by fallible man. And this Bible is astonishingly forthright in its honest portrayal of the heroes of our faith. They are shown as being what they are: fallen, sinful human beings, saved by grace through faith. And it is surprising in its revelation of God as ultimately knowable, but nonetheless as a being whose thoughts are not our thoughts, and whose ways are not our ways. And when we consider that everything in Scripture, every jot and tittle, Jesus said, is penned through the mind of God by the hands of His chosen oracles, then we come away with, if nothing else, this one profound truth: God knows us. He knows our thoughts, our desires, our sufferings, and our hopes. He knows the evil of wicked men, the doubts of the righteous, and the heartfelt questions of His children by faith. In the book of Psalms, and this Psalm 10 in particular, is an honest portrayal of how it feels and what it looks like to be a mortal human being in a fallen and evil world, a mortal with soul-deep, sincere questions about God's dealing with the world and with His people. So let's begin. Verse 1 says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Whenever the psalm was written, and however many millennia ago, and most think it was written around the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon, roughly 500 years before Christ, those Jews were returning to where they had been exiled by God in judgment, but they were a weak remnant of the nation that had been. And they faced much opposition in rebuilding the two things that were vitally important to them, these returning exiles: rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed in judgment. But regardless of when it was composed, this opening cry is timeless. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? It is the plaintive wail of the oppressed, of a person or a group of people who know the Lord, but who are overwhelmed with adverse circumstances. They're saying, "Why don't you do something, Lord? Why do you let this situation continue? Why don't you rescue us, O God, and deliver us from our trouble?" Has that ever been the cry of your heart? I know it has been of mine. Have you called out to God in fear and frustration, wondering if He has abandoned you? But even in this, notice the underlying faith evident in the psalmist's plea. Faith that God exists. Faith that He is able to rescue. And faith that God knows what is going on. And that underlying faith is evident throughout this psalm and other psalms of questioning, I call them. So don't miss it. Don't miss that faith, even in the midst of the doubts and the questions. And the phrase, "Why do you hide in times of trouble?" is not an accusation of fear or weakness on God's part, but a sincere inquiry of God. Why, with all His power, is He letting these trials continue? Why doesn't He rise up and come to the aid of His people? Verse 2, The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. In these two verses, we have a precise definition. What criminal investigators call a profile. An exact behavioral profile of the wicked in the world. It says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. The evil man then is first prideful and then mercenary, meaning selecting as his victims of persecution those least able to defend themselves, the poor in this instance. So underneath that, pride is abject cowardice. The response of the psalmist to the statement of fact is, let them, the wicked, be caught in the plots which they have devised, which is a cry for God's perfect justice, reminiscent of Psalm 9, which we spoke about last time. And he says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. This is another characteristic of the evil person, glorying in shame, trumpeting selfishness, arrogantly proclaiming that what he or she wants, however harmful to others, is all that's important. He is putting him or herself first, and he does so with a bloated and perverse sense of self-entitlement. I was like this. My life before I became a believer was exactly that, bloated with self-entitlement. What I wanted was all that mattered. And I could put a nice face on it, even into my own thinking. I could deceive myself regarding my true motives, but underneath it all, I wanted what I wanted, and I really didn't care who had to pay the price for that. And I would proclaim that what I wanted wasn't what it really was, selfish and self-centered, but that it was somehow good and right and natural. Yes, I was like that. He goes on to say, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Or put another way, in another translation, it reads like this. The one who is greedy curses and despises the Lord. Either translation portrays the same depraved behavior, the prioritizing and glorifying of greed, selfishness, covetousness, which in turn causes the wicked to curse, despise, and renounce God. Why? Because even the most abject, wicked person knows that the Lord is for what is right and against what is wrong. And even the wicked understand and hate that greed or covetousness is something the Lord will never condone. Before I became a believer, I knew those things. In my conscience, in my heart, however seared it may have been, there was the knowledge deep down inside that I was wrong and I was ultimately headed for judgment. I may have tried to deny it. I may have tried to do anything I possibly could to convince myself and anyone else who would listen to me otherwise, but I knew the truth. Deep down inside, everyone knows the truth. There is an innate knowledge of God. So for this reason, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts, meaning that such is the volume of his pride in wickedness, so convinced of his own entitlement, the wicked man or woman willfully rejects God and thinks nothing of God, literally, in both senses. No thoughts of God, and when there is, he just dismisses God as nothing. Again, why? Well, the reason behind it is simply that he understands God is in the way of the pursuit of his selfish desires. It is the evil man pridefully stamping his foot in selfish rage at God, saying, how dare you stand in my way? Like a rebellious, stubborn, incorrigible child having a tantrum. screaming at those in authority, "I hate you, I will not listen to you." That was me. "How dare you stand in my way?" That was the cry of my life. "How dare you stand in my way?" Verses 5 and 6. "His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.'" From the characteristics of the evil, the prior couple of verses, to the perspective of the persecuted, what it looks like from those who are being persecuted, it looks like the evil person's ways are always prospering. Does that seem true to you today? It sure does to me sometimes. Now, we know that God is sovereign, and we know that God will judge, but for moments, long moments at a time, it looks like the evil forces and people in this world are winning and prospering and profiting. Understand how honest the Psalms are. This isn't the only psalm that makes that complaint to God. This isn't the only psalm that questions that perception. And he says, their evil man's ways are always prospering, and your judgments are far above, out of sight. There's no thought that what they are embarked on will cause God to act in judgment. So it seems that the wicked prospers, his evil is unhindered, and he thinks nothing of God's laws or judgment or anything about God, behaving as if God does not even exist. In reality, the wicked person is his or her own God. That's the bottom line. And many use this perspective as an excuse for themselves to turn against God. For if God exists, they say, then why does evil continue in the world? Why does the innocent appear to suffer? Why do babies end up suffering from cancer? Why are people falsely accused and convicted and sentenced? Why do the obviously guilty seem to go away without any punishment or retribution? Why do these things happen? Why does evil continue in the world? Now we, students of the Bible, understand the reason for evil. It is the fall of man. The initial rebellion against God in the garden by our forefather Adam. And rather than destroying Adam and the human race, God cursed all of creation for Adam's behalf, knowing before the foundations of the world that he would send his son to pay the price of that rebellion and sin and give us an eternal destiny that we cannot even imagine. But the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't want to know that. "As for all his enemies," the psalmist says, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, "I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity." And this is the fundamental evidence of the insanity of sin. The wicked man holds all his enemies, defined as anyone who practices righteousness or does not approve of what the wicked pursue. He holds them in utter contempt. And deep in his heart, his contempt deems them to be powerless against him. And he promises himself, and here's where the insanity comes in, that he will never have to alter his ways, nor will anyone be able to withstand him in his pursuit of satisfying his greed. That is the pit the evil person is digging for themselves. That insane conviction that nothing will change. You can see it, many in the world today living lives like that. And understand that the greed in view here is not merely greed for things, for material wealth, but for power and dominion and for the subjugation of others under him. For there's pleasure to the wicked in such things. Verse 7 and 8, "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless." There is a lot of repetition of the word secret or secretly in this psalm. And it shows one basic characteristic of those who love evil, darkness. They hate the light because it brings to the forefront their own evil deeds. Jesus said the same thing in John. Those who do not come to the light, why? Because they hate the light. So here we see yet more insight into the depravity of those who pridefully renounce God. First we see the efforts and motivation of how and why the evil communicates. How? With cursing and deceit and oppression and with trouble and iniquity. That's the reason behind how they speak, what they say. In order to fulfill his or her wicked desires, anything will be said, anything. He or she will slander anyone. They will sow discord and false accusations, and it will not matter who suffers as a result. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of judgment. So in order to fulfill his wicked desires, he will do these things and say these things. And then from the dark purposes of his mouth, we come to the cunning of his mode of operation. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocents. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. Now, this behavior is so base and cruel that to call it animalistic disparages even the most vicious animal predator. For animals do what they do to survive, but the wicked take pleasure and profit in the murder of the innocent and the helpless. I can't read this without thinking of the recent and horrendous revelation in the news about the callous and barbaric selling of the body parts of late-term aborted infants. I can't help but think that. The banal and casual evil portrayed in these videos is breathtaking, both in its utter ruthless cruelty and by its casual acceptance in our society. This is infanticide for profit, infant organ harvesting, pure and simple. And the vast majority, the women taken advantage of, are the poor and helpless single mothers from underprivileged environments. And understand this, that the placing of these abortion clinics in those poor neighborhoods, lurking places in the villages, secret places, that is the business model of these corporate abattoirs. That's what they need to do in order to make the profits that they do. Verses 9 through 11. He lies in wait secretly, again that word, as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. And here is even more graphic depictions of both the motives and the methods of those who rebel against God and who seek as victims the poor and the helpless. It says, he lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. And again, the focus is on those least able to defend themselves against his schemes. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. And in the world today, we can see that net ever more clearly. And it takes the form of the cultural and popular abandonment of God and the things of God from the public square, from the public schools, from corporations, even in sports. There is no place in today's modern cultures where God is welcome in general. Only those of us who know and believe in God through faith in His Son understand really what is going on. When you look at the world around and you'll hear words like there's a war on culture or there's a war on Christmas. No, it is a war against God. And it's being trivialized in the popular media and in the populace in general. Because they don't really want to go to war over this. They don't really want to be thought of as those religious intolerant people. So the wicked crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. The wiles of the devil are everywhere today. They're on the internet, they're on TV, they're in the school. The young people today cannot, if they breathe and have ears and can open their eyes, they cannot avoid the schemes of the enemy. More so today than in any time in human history, we as a human race are subject to information that is vile and profane and becoming more and more acceptable. God help the next generation. God help my children's children and their children. If we're like this now, what is it going to be like in just a few short years? I tremble at the thought. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Notice the conclusion that he's making in this verse. The wicked believe that God has forgotten, that God has hidden his face. That's what the psalmist initially questioned God about. And you can see why, because it appears that the wicked do that very thing and God does not seem to act. But in fact, that conclusion that the wicked makes, that God has forgotten, that he hides his face, makes them without excuse. How? Why? Because despite his despising and renouncing and cursing the Lord, every human being, including the rebel, knows in his heart that God exists and that God is against sin and against iniquity and against evil. The wicked know these things, but rationalizes in his own depravity by convincing himself that God has forgotten. God hides his face. God will never see. The opposite of what God himself reveals himself to be capable of. God never forgets. God always sees everything. He is everywhere present. And he is impossible to escape. In other words, the wicked man or woman ascribes to God the weakness and fallibility of human authority and human justice. While in the very act of doing so, he, by his rebellion, acknowledged that God is enemy, and therefore God is good, and against those who do evil. So in that day, on that day of judgment, there will be no excuse. They cannot say, I didn't know. I didn't understand. They know. They understand. It says in Romans that every mouth will be stopped. Instantly on that day of judgment, there'll be no excuses. There'll be no rationalization. The question will be, what did you do with my son, Jesus, whom I sent to pay the price of your sins? What did you do? Did you disregard? Did you ignore? That'll be the question that condemns all who are in unbelief. Verse 12, Psalm 10. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble. Now this is like David in Psalm 9, the previous psalm. Here the psalmist cries out to God for action. Rise up and execute judgment, God, against the wicked on behalf of their victims. The cry of the righteous heart is that very thing. Notice it's not personal vengeance. Notice it's the righteous calling out to God. And when I say righteous, I mean righteous by faith alone. I don't mean someone who is inherently righteous. There was only one righteous human being ever in all of history, and that was Jesus. We are in the process of becoming like him, but until he brings us home, that will not be us. But the psalmist here is crying out to God to take action. Now, this action that he's crying for, this judgment, has happened in the past. And the Bible says it will happen again in the future. But in the meantime, the Bible itself does not hesitate to acknowledge that from the human experience, no real justice is often evident. But this is where faith comes in, to bridge the gap between human understanding and the promises of God, and knowing who God is. And this action by the wicked is the very pit that they will fall into. For they willfully refuse to believe that God will answer this call to action. They echo the psalmist's question, but they echo it as an accusation against God. And this is where the faithful are provided with a profound opportunity to exercise our faith, trusting in God, believing in His promises, not in a mindless way, not despite the evidence, but precisely because of the evidence provided in God's Word, and most explicitly and undeniably in the life of Jesus Christ. Time and again, in both the Old and New Testaments, God has recorded both His promises and the fulfillment of those promises throughout history. We call them prophecy. More than 40% of the Bible is prophecy. And all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled to date were fulfilled according to the plain sense of the text, which gives us every reason to believe that those that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in the same way. There are countless examples from the preservation and destruction and restoration of Israel, the only nation to be regathered in its own land close to 2,000 years after it was thought to be completely destroyed. God said that would happen. God said, I will judge you, I will cast you into the four corners of the earth, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will bring you back. And in 1948, after nearly 2,000 years, that promise was fulfilled. May 14th, 1948. And against all odds, in the past 70 or so years, Israel continues to exist. Continues to be a record of God's fulfillment of His promises. So we have His Word, literally, in the Bibles we study here and in the center of our hearts, we who believe, as His pledge to us individually through the death of His beloved Son. His will and His purposes are guaranteed to come about, as we are reminded again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why does it appear there's no justice, no immediate justice? Because God is long-suffering. And every day His judgment is withheld is another opportunity for another soul to come into His kingdom through faith. That's why. But judgment is coming, and the wicked will receive their just punishment. And the poor and the needy and the persecuted will be rescued forever. 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, "You will not require an account." From the opening question, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" to these clothing thoughts, "Why do the wicked renounce God?" He has said in his heart, "You will not require an account." This is the journey the psalmist and this psalm has taken us on. From expressing doubt in God to expressing astonishment at the willful ignorance of the wicked. Note that. And the psalmist arrived at this destination from his woeful starting point by recounting to himself and us, millennia later, the evil of the seemingly prosperous wicked and the promises of a faithful and loving and living God. And that is indeed the purpose of these psalms that so honestly question God in our existence and our experience. They are intended to provide us a pathway through our doubts to a renewing of our faith and understanding of God. Why do the wicked renounce God, he finally asks? Because He has said in His heart, "You will not require an account." God won't require an account. But the psalmist knows differently. He understands who God is, and his faith is reaffirmed when he considers all the evidence. Thus he is able to conclude in the next verse, "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Again, what a transition. What an astonishing journey. From doubt and plaintive questioning to, "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." You see, the psalmist once again understands that God does not hide in times of trouble, but he sees or perceives and observes or takes note of trouble and grief. He does these things not to ignore them and let them continue, as it may seem to us from our perspective, but ultimately to repay by his hand. I tremble at that thought. There are members of my family that I grew up with, and I'm the youngest, so they've been around a long time, and they should be wiser than I am, and they are not. I tremble because their wisdom lacks any acknowledgement of God. Their wisdom may be worldly, but in the world to come, they will be standing before a holy and righteous God who will repay it by his hand. And that is why that guarantee of justice, the helpless commits himself to you, for you are the helper of the fatherless. Those very defenseless victims of the wicked will be the cause of the wicked's own downfall, for God will repay. Here's an example that you can take from the Old Testament. God used the nations around Israel over and over again to judge Israel's apostasy. They would follow God for a while, turn away from God, and when they turn away from God, God loved them too much to let them alone. And he used the other nations around them to take them into captivity, or to defeat them, or to impose taxes on them, or whatever form was in accordance with God's will. But then he punished those nations. Every single one of them. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Ethiopia, all those who came against Israel by the will of God were then in turn punished by God. For they were not innocent. And they gloried in the destruction of God's people. And they gloried in their victories over God's people. And God punished every single one. Verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." So now comes the cursing, the imprecation of the psalmist. "On the wicked and evil man, break their arm, Lord." Another psalm will say, "Break their teeth, Lord." He's crying out to destroy all their power. God snapped their bones in two until the power of their wickedness is utterly destroyed, until you find none left. This is an exultant and graphic call for God's justice, the thing we long for as children of God, for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this cursing of the wicked is followed by a reminder from the past and a promise for the future, that the Lord is king forever and ever, the next verse. The nations have perished out of his hand. Now, how does this compare with the New Testament picture of Jesus? You know, you hear Jesus meek and mild. You know, you hear Jesus, you see the pictures of Jesus with a little lamb over his shoulder. That's the kind I grew up with in Sunday school. The little I went to Sunday school. How does it compare? Jesus spoke more of hell and more of eternal punishment and torment than all of the teachings he gave on heaven. Jesus was very aware of the judgment to come. In the book of Revelation, Jesus will slay the wicked in the valley of Armageddon by the word of his mouth, and the blood of their dying will rise up in that valley, which is 1,400 miles long, up to the horse's bridle. Now, it is the Lord being called upon to break their arm, not us. The psalmist isn't saying, "Lord, give me you know, superhuman power so I can break their arm. No, Lord, you break their arm. You bring them to judgment. He says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand, verse 16. The psalmist is reminding himself that every enemy of Israel's national past has eventually been defeated and destroyed. From Egypt to the Philistines to Assyria to Babylon to Persia, all in the psalmist's past from his perspective. To Rome in the future and the far future empire of the Antichrist. Far future from his perspective. I don't believe the empire of the Antichrist is far off in the future from ours. But he says the nation have and will perish out of his land. God will do that. Why? Verse 17 and 18. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. You see, the Lord doesn't hide his face from trouble. He has, in fact, heard the desire of the humble, and he will prepare their heart, give their heart hope and comfort. He does not stand afar off, as the first verse asks, but will cause his ear to hear. Picture this. This is how I do. The living, omnipotent God of the universe, the being that spoke everything into existence, kind of leans over and hears us, measly human beings, when we cry out, when we utter our helplessness and acknowledge him in faith. He will cause his ear to hear. He will arise. And he will lift up his hand, just as the psalmist is praying. And he will not forget the humble, but will, in fact, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man completely. Why? To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. That is why the victims of those who reject God and willfully persecute others, those very victims will be what God judges the wicked for. This is what the psalmist knows now after his journey through those verses. And it's encouraged his heart. He needed encouragement. That's what the psalm enabled him to do, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he now also understands why God will exact his justice and judgment, that the man of earth may oppress no more. In other words, men will just understand they are mere men. So what have we learned? We've learned that God knows the plight of the oppressed and persecuted. We've learned that God knows all the motivations, plans, and evil desires of the wicked. God knows. We've learned that despite how it may appear to us from the human perspective, God knows and God will judge. His judgment and purposes will prevail. And that these will be for our eternal good and serve to eternally damn those who in their pride and arrogance renounce and curse and defy the very God who made them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this psalm and for its journey into and through our hearts. We thank you, Father, that you are so loving to us, that you honestly have preserved these plaintive cries of those who are oppressed and weak, the fatherless, the orphans. We thank you, Father, that you will remember the humble and do justice on behalf of those who are persecuted. Lift up those in the world today who are being persecuted. We think of Saeed. We think of those in the Middle East, especially in Syria and in the area of the ISIS caliphate. Father, we thank you and understand through your word that you are wise and that you are loving and that you will be the perfect judge of the world. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought Joe was here. Please leave.